There is a tendency of people where they count on religious ritual to paint over and to cover up a lifestyle that is offensive to God. And this tendency is as true now as it was in Jesus' day. Yet it is a fatal mistake to think that we can live like the devil, kind of like Michael Corleone, if you know what I mean, and then come to church and expect God to just overlook the offensive and unrepented lifestyle. Religious ritual is simply not a license or a cover for sin. Take a look again at verses 12 through 14, this incident with the fig tree. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So what's going on here? Well, it's not that Jesus was being ill-tempered or spiteful, as some people have accused. Rather, his action was a deliberate and a focused action. It was done with a purpose. Jesus, the creator of all things, he has the power of life over death. He utilized this tree, this fig tree, for his purposes. And he did so to prophetically illustrate that the coming judgment of God on the temple was coming soon. And Jesus was not the first prophet, of course, to use the fig tree in a prophecy of judgment on Israel. He was using a well-known prop, if you'll call it that. Consider Micah 7. There the prophet Micah, he laments the lack of the righteous in the land. And he compares it to looking for fruit and not finding it. Verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave." Micah then goes on to lament how the faithful and how the godly have perished from the land. In Jeremiah, he also uses the symbolism of a fig tree in chapter 8, verse 13, where he stood at the gate of the temple and he announced the judgment of Israel. Jeremiah prophesied, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away." Hence, Jesus' prophetic action was consistent with Old Testament prophecy that used fig tree imagery. And Israel is represented by the fig tree without figs and prophecy. Thus, Jesus uses this same imagery to show that Israel was then currently in the same depraved condition as it was when the prophecies occurred. And the judgment was the same. What I have given them will pass away. So those who quibble over Jesus cursing the fig tree for not having figs when it was out of season, well, they find no purchase for their argument. The point was symbolic. Jesus went to the tree looking for fruit and found none, which illustrates his point with the temple. Just because the Jews were not ready for his coming was not an excuse. Therefore, Jesus cursed the fig tree. Basically, he said, "You're done." And symbolically, Jesus illustrates that the temple cult of Judaism had been judged and it had been found wanting. Consequently, as he prophesies in Mark 13:2, the temple would be destroyed. You're done. So how do we know that the cursing the fig tree was focused on the temple of Judaism? Well, Mark sets us up here with a big clue. Mark's good about this. He puts the temple incident right in the middle of what's going on with the fig tree. And this is what's called a Mark and sandwich. So you see fig tree and 12 through 14 and 20 and 21. And right in the middle of that, he talks all about the temple, that whole incident there. And again, this is a Markan sandwich. I know that sounds funny, but you know, really, it's a technique he uses to show that the elements of this sandwich, that they go together, that they reflect one another, that they were interrelated events, and that they were not separate events. So let's look at Jesus' actions at the temple, verse 15 and 16. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. When we think of the temple, probably we at least most of us, think of images that we've seen, perhaps scaled models of the temple, or we've seen glimpses of it in various movies that we've seen, but none of these representations can really put across to us the massive grandeur of the place. And particularly this account in Mark 11 is the outermost court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And James R. Edwards, he describes, Herod's temple, Israel's third temple, following the temples of Solomon and Zerubbabel, were still under construction in Jesus' day, having been begun about 20 BC. The temple consisted of four divisions and was of immense and grandiose proportions. The first and the largest division was the court of the Gentiles, an open-air quadrangle measuring some 500 yards long by 325 yards wide, equivalent to about 35 acres, and enclosed by a portico supported by rows of columns. According to Josephus, the columns were 30 feet high and so massive that it took three persons with hands joined together to surround one of them at the base. The columns were crowned with Corinthian capitals, and the ceiling of the porticos was ornamented with wood carvings. Now, Jesus' actions on that day were designed to get everyone's attention. It was a prophetic protest. His driving out those who bought and sold, along with flipping tables, it was not simply a protest against those particular merchants. Rather, it was a protest against the entire system of commerce that had been set up inside of God's house. It was a system that violated the very purpose of temple worship, and it signified that the system had been corrupted entirely through. And indeed, when Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, he was interrupting the very heartblood of the temple, the taking of animals to be sacrificed by the priest. David E. Garland describes how Jesus trains his sights on three things: the fiscal foundation of the temple, a vital component of its sacrifices, and a crucial element of its liturgy. If money cannot be exchanged into the holy currency, then monetary support for the temple sacrifices and the priesthood must end. If sacrificial animals cannot be purchased, then sacrifice must end. If no vessel can be carried through the temple, then all cultic activity must cease. Now understand, the scale of the commerce going on in the outer court there, it was immense. And you see how big the place is, if you can think 35 acres. Well, how immense was it? Well, for example, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he was mentioned previously, he records that in AD 66, which was the year that the temple was completed, that year, upon the Passover, they sacrificed 255,600 lambs. That's a staggering number. And that was just during the Passover. So around, we don't know exactly, but about 33 years earlier, there was Jesus in the temple at the time of the Passover, witnessing a similar scene. There were thousands of people there, thousands, doing business. They were buying, they were selling, they were exchanging money. And the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders there, well, they were making a nice profit from all this. And little did they know that the very God who manifested His presence in the Holy of Holies was walking around the courts of the temple. He was not impressed with the grandeur of the temple or the magnitude of what was going on. Instead, Jesus' divine perspective saw through the corruption of the temple's very purpose. This corruption was an affront to God, to a holy God. And so Jesus got everyone's attention by physically making His point and then speaking about it. Look at verses 17 through 19 there. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, not only was the cursing of the fig tree consistent with the prophets, but Jesus now quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And each prophetic allusion sends out a scathing message. Isaiah 56:7 states, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The context is that the Lord wanted foreigners, Gentiles, to come to Him. And as verse 6 says, "join themselves to the Lord and to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants." And the problem was is that the temple had become a nationalistic shrine for Israel. They had erected barriers with their teachings and their practices, showing that they despised the Gentiles and they didn't want them around. Gentiles could only come into the outer court of the temple. And yet the outer court had been turned into a place of commerce. It was no house of prayer for the nations. Not at all. And all this was indicative of a massive problem that it had wormed its way into the heart of Judaism. Rather than being a light and a blessing to the nations, drawing the nations to God, Genesis 12:3, Isaiah 42:6, 49:6, and so forth, Israel had jealously covered the light. They had covered it, keeping it to themselves, fending off the nations from God. And Jesus was incensed. He was furious. And next, Jesus uses a term straight from Jeremiah 7:11, from our Old Testament reading today, to further describe what the temple had become: a den of robbers. This term was a very specific reference, alluding to Judah's corruption and God's judgment. Jesus was telling the Jews that they were guilty of abuses equivalent to those that defiled the temple cult in Jeremiah's time. Verses 9 through 10 spell out their offense in the form of a rhetorical question. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" Of this they are guilty. And in verses 14 and 15, God's judgment is spelled out: total destruction of the temple and His casting them out of His sight. And the classification of the temple as a den of robbers speaks to the temple's corruption into a supposed safe haven for criminals who figured that their religious practices brought them forgiveness and fellowship with God. It also made them safe from God's judgment, no matter what their sin was on the outside. Yet, as Garland says, Jesus' prophetic action and words attack a false trust in the efficacy of the temple sacrificial system. As such, the whole system had become an offense to God. And to sum up Jesus' point in response to this offense, Jesus was saying, "You're done." And considering the monolith, the temple embodied in Judaic society, such behavior and pronouncements by one that many were proclaiming was the promised Messiah, well, it astonished the crowds. They were flabbergasted by what he had done, what he was saying. However, as we see it here, the culprits who were at the heart of the corruption, the chief priest and the scribes, they understood Jesus' point. They got it. They knew what he was saying. And in their scheme to murder Jesus, they proved his point. So with the death of the cursed fig tree there in Mark 11, 20 through 21, Jesus' words and action at the temple were given an explanation point. And thus, I mean, he was pounding. I mean, he was making sure they heard what he was saying. He wasn't speaking quietly in a corner. You know? And thus, as we know, it came to pass that the temple was utterly destroyed, along with all of Jerusalem in AD 70. And notice, AD 66 it was finished. AD 70 it was destroyed. God didn't allow it to last very long once they said, we're done. He destroyed it utterly 4 years after it was completed. Yet although the physical building was destroyed, Jesus had already replaced the temple. He had replaced the temple with himself. As Jesus proclaimed in John 2, 19 through 21, in reference to his own body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. In his death and his resurrection, they fulfilled this prophecy. The Lord is a holy God, and he commands his people to be holy. Leviticus 19, 1 Peter 1:16. But how is it that we can be holy when we are all sinners? And the sacrifices of the temple proved insufficient to the task, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. Christ Jesus solved that problem, however, with his sacrifice on the cross. His sacrifice atones for the sins of all who believe. Religious rituals cannot accomplish this. And rather, we are made holy because the righteousness of Christ is credited, is imputed to us by faith. It is put into our account so that we are made righteous because of his righteousness. It is God's gift to us. And even more, we are in Christ, and he is in us. And as the body of Christ, we are the holy temple of God as the Spirit dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. So, as a holy people before God, it is important that our lives reflect that reality. Now, you may have heard some of the discussion concerning the controversial Revoice conference that was hosted by a PCA church in St. Louis, Memorial Presbyterian. It's important that we have an idea of what's going on in the larger denomination. Well, there was this conference there. World Magazine actually wrote an article about it. You may have read it. It's been the topic of numerous blog posts, podcasts, and YouTube videos that have been put out on the conference. And there's been a very, very intense discussion about it on social media. And this conference has drawn quite a lot of heat, actually a lot of heat, from many folks in the PCA. Yet there are some who defend the conference and praise it. However, due to the confusing nature of the whole thing, many people, if not most, are still trying to figure out what just happened. I mean, it's a convoluted thing. And from my own research, it seems the controversy can be boiled down to a couple of positions, both of which seem to have been represented there at the conference. And the first position suggests that a same-sex attracted individual can be identified as a gay Christian, one who embraces a homosexual identity, even celebrating both it and gay culture. As long as this gay Christian does not engage in homosexual acts, the thought is that he or she is just fine with God. And this position applies to any LGBT identity. And a problem with this position is that it embraces a sinful orientation rather than repents that orientation, which is a sin of the heart. It identifies a person with sin rather than identifying them in Christ. And this argument follows along with the lines of the hypocrisy that Jesus condemns in our passage today. It paints over sin with religious rhetoric and practice, such as practicing abstinence, going to church, and claiming to believe in a biblical sexual ethic. And the second position suggests that the same-sex attracted individual can be identified as a Christian. Notice that I didn't say a gay Christian. As a Christian, such a person in faith in Christ mortifies, in other words, puts to death the homosexual identity in a denial of self. He or she daily repents the sinful urges that are his or her cross to bear and struggles to resist the temptation to engage in homosexual acts, not only in the flesh, but in the mind and in the heart. And this position applies to any Christian who struggles with LGBT sin. And for this individual, rather than embracing a sinful identity as a gay Christian or some such, he or she rejects that identity, rejects it for something so much better, an identity that is grounded in Jesus Christ. And this one can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he or she is a picture of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, both of these positions agree on the face of it that homosexual acts are sinful. However, the difference lies in how they view and even define the sin of the heart. And there are numerous Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. And they're true disciples of Christ. Their identity is in Christ, not their sexual orientation. And following Jesus, they take up their cross daily. They put to death their sinful inclinations and desires, and they seek to live according to the will of Christ, Mark 8:34. And this should sound familiar if you are a Christian. It is the struggle of every Christian. Our struggle might not be with same-sex attraction in particular, but we struggle daily with our own sinful desires and the inclinations of our heart. Let us live lives of integrity and walk in worship. For in contrast to the hypocrisy of the Jews attacked by Jesus in our passage today, Christians are called to live lives of integrity. Integrity in a disciple's life is truth and walk and worship that is consistent and harmonious. It flows from our Christ-grounded identity, and it includes every aspect of our being, our actions and the inclinations of our heart. So again, let us live lives of integrity and walk and worship. Let's be consistent. And as a church, we need to take heed of the warning in Mark 11:12-21. We too are called to be a light to the nations, to all people. And we are not to hide our lamp. Matthew 5:14-16. Let us be loving in our interactions with all people, sinners of every kind. Let us not repress people, building barriers to Christ, but rather let us light the way with the truth of the gospel that we proclaim. And because God expects His people to be holy, as He is holy, we must live lives of integrity.